We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Before we do that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to praise you and thank you that you're a God who saves wretched sinners, that you look down and you could have been fully justified in just wiping out sinners from the face of the earth and just removing us entirely and punishing us justly, but you did not do that. And Lord, we praise you for your love, as the psalmist David describes, your steadfast love, which is better than life itself. And I pray as we come here to Matthew chapter 2 and we look at this gospel text and these statements that Matthew has made about your son, that I pray that we would just be changed by these things, that we would realize the truth of your gospel and of your son. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, we're back in Matthew chapter 2. It feels like it's been a while. Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 23 is what we're going to look at today. Matthew chapter 2, 9 through 23. This is really finishing out the end of the chapter. I kind of feel like started looking at this and doing some new things in terms of how we should look at narrative and how we should look at story and how we should look at the more story-like nature of a gospel letter as opposed to an epistle letter. And I felt like a heretic taking 14 whole verses and doing the whole thing like that. It's like goes against everything. But this is something that is one entire block of understanding and one block of a story that's meant to make a specific point. So I want to really look at that today. Last time we looked at all this, just to recap, we were looking at the antithesis of the Magi versus Herod, right? We see here the Magi. Here are these Gentile pagan astrologers that have nothing to do with the covenant. They have nothing to do with the law of Moses under any level. And here they are coming to worship Christ at massive expense and effort on their part. And then you have the Jewish king and, in fact, the Jewish scholars supporting him doing the opposite, even while they fully believe that he is the Messiah. There is no difference of opinion in terms of belief here, and that's fantastic because if you look at that, this is not something, and when you look at the king's response here, when we're going to look at Herod's response to Christ, this is not a response that someone is going to act on based on a superstition or a possibility. Well, maybe or maybe not he's the Christ, I'm not sure, but I'm going to go kill a bunch of infants to make sure. No, this is a man who truly authentically believes that Christ or God's Messiah has been born and also authentically believes he can thwart the plan of God in this resolve. That's a fantastic understanding of Herod here. So we see really this really sad and ironic juxtaposition of pagan astrologers coming in and worshiping Christ and understanding the significance of Christ and realizing that, and that's set up in contrast to the Jewish authorities. So this is the statement here really of both irony and of example. This is something that we should bear in mind. We should take note of this in the larger scale of things. So you have two examples here in this text, one of warning and one of encouragement. People that were very literate in understanding of the law and the scriptures were not saved by that, by any stretch of the imagination. So this time we're going to look at really Herod's response, and we see all that he does, especially in reaction to Christ, specifically, and most, of course, iconically, his infanticide that he commits and throughout Bethlehem wipes out an entire subpopulation of children, of infants in Bethlehem. And that's really what all three of these prophecies center around. If you look at this text, and you'll see there are three distinct prophecies that are laid out here, three different quotes that he says from the prophets or by the prophets or because of this prophet, this is fulfilled, etc. And all of them have to relate to what Herod has done in response to that or some response to Herod's attempt to wipe out Christ. And this is an interesting story because this comes at a very interesting time in our nation's events, in our nation's history. And this is something that was brought to mind for me recently as we look at this. And the last couple weeks, if you've been looking at the headlines, you know that recently, specifically abortion, has come back to the head of the table in the forefront of things. So that's really what's going on, and not in a lot of common ways in this text, in regards to someone who is seeking to destroy human lives for their own selfish gain or their own selfish determination in a lot of ways. April knows I was reading through this, and while I was off, this was really hot last week when I was gone, and there was headline after headline on this issue and headline after headline on this particular topic, and There's a reason I'm bringing this up, and it pertains to this book of Matthew, and I'm going to get to that here. But it's taken front and center in our national politics, and if you haven't been watching, so essentially what's happened is several states, not just one, but several states have recently come together and either formed some kind of legislation or pushed through some kind of laws signed and passed or on the way to being signed and passed that is either very restrictive of the issue of abortion or just about bans it entirely on some level. There's some that offer all these little exceptions, but entire states are doing this, and you would see all these arguments, and suddenly all these people came out of the woodwork to justify why these laws are evil. And it made me a little more, and to my defect, it made me more angry to see these arguments than it did to see the issue itself, because some of the just idiocy that people would spout to try and defend this for a few reasons. The first one is that this is kind of a fringe movement, right? This is just the right fundamentalist Christian right, far right pushing their agenda. Well, several states, entire states, don't just sign on to something because it's a fringe movement. Like, you might even be able to get away with this if it was just Alabama or just Georgia. But entire states, many states, are forming onto this idea. And the other argument, of course, the biggest one, is that, well, this brings about some kind of alleviation for the rest of the population, specifically the parents or the mother, right? That we're sparing them pain on some level or another by removing this child from their lives. And that's just the most unbelievable argument. We should just go into entire orphanages and foster homes and just end all of them, right? If that's the argument, no one's going to do that. And then, of course, to be fair, I try to avoid these issues in terms of political statements. I'm not up here to make a political statement. But this does have an immediate effect on this text. And this is something that I want us to look at. And don't get me wrong when I say all these things, and we should be mindful of all these things. Don't get me wrong when I say that we need to be an understanding people. And there is another side of the coin in which we need to realize that women that are put in this situation and women that do carry these things out, by and large, are women that are abused or they're vulnerable or they're being manipulated or in other such ways that as they're being pushed to do this for their own personal good, either by someone else or for their own sake, they think that this is the best move I can make, and they're struggling. And we need to be a church that's aware of that and familiar with that and understands that there are real struggles for real women that are considering these issues. So that isn't something that we should just brush off, that we need to reach out with grace and the gospel for these people that are seeking these kinds of solutions to as their perceived problems. These are real people that are suffering out there. But it was interesting to see all of these people come out of the woodwork and make all kinds of arguments for why it is wrong to prohibit the killing of human children. And I say all that not just to rant, but I'm just pointing out a very similar parallel in this text, and we're going to look at why that's critical that we understand that today for a few reasons. Because in this text, and in this time, and in this place also, someone is bringing about death, and they're bringing about sin for their own selfish ends, and bringing about a great deal of victims, and victimizing a great deal of children for their own personal gain. And we can still see in this text that God uses this for His glory and for His promised gospel. That this was something that God intended and, in fact, used to bring about His gospel and His glory. There was a plan, even in the midst of the killing of children. So I want us to look at that today. I also want to bring this to mind because we're about to go into another season in American life in which politics become very immediately forefront as the election year starts to ramp up, and you can already see the waves of it starting to ramp up and get started. And as always, we go into the season in a lot of cases, this generates obviously a great deal of fear and anxiety and stress and additional pressure and oh my goodness, what's going to happen next? And as we see the continual decline of this moral decency in society, that's only going to be changed by a massive gospel reformation and revival. That's the only thing that's going to stop that from happening. But even in the midst of that, we should fight for that, we should pray for that, and we should hope for that, that there is some dramatic change to the society by the power of the gospel of Christ, the only power that's going to change anything. But we should also be a people that is prepared for the worst in situations like this. And this text is a fantastic demonstration of God using horrible and, in fact, evil and horrific events for his glory and for his gospel. And that's really what I'm going to look at today. So I'm going to read throughout now through the text, verses 9 through 23. This is what Matthew says. So we're starting in the middle of the story. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star which they had seen when it rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then in opening their treasures, they offered him gifts such as gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then being warned, here, just as a side note, count the dreams that are in this passage. Then being warned in a dream, here's your first one, not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child, his mother, and the child and his mother, excuse me, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I've called my son. So here's your first prophecy. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region that were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. I heard a voice in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those that sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But then he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city of Nazareth so that what might be spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled. Here's your third prophecy, that he would be called a Nazarene. A lot of dreams, a lot of prophetic statements in this passage, a lot of interesting narrative as the plot continues to go on. And what I want to show us today and look at today, and the main thesis that I'm trying to draw from this, is that we can see in this passage that God uses sinful and evil events in his predestined will to bring about his glorious purposes, to bring about his determination, that God will use and does use evil and sin to bring about his gospel and his truth and his glory for his throne. So we need to be a people that are focused upon Christ and that realize that in God's sovereign determination, that even in the midst of evil people, they're doing evil stuff and evil events and horrible catastrophes, that it is all for his purpose and it is for his glory, even if we don't like that concept. That is a hard concept for us to swallow. So I'm going to be going a little faster than normal than I look at these passages, but I'm looking at verses 9 through 23, and there's really five major themes that we can draw from this, five major plot points that I want us to look at. And the first one is at the very beginning, you'll see the obvious success of the Magi, right? So we're right dropped in the middle of the story. They've already had dialogue with Herod. Then the Magi go on. We've talked about the star to some extent, that there's some kind of supernatural occurrence happening, some kind of light of some sort. A miraculous light has been given by God, and it's leading them to the exact geographical location of Christ. And these Magi follow it. It says they're exceedingly joyful. Then they find him. They give him all these gifts. They fall down and worship him. They accomplish the goal that they came to do. They understand the significance of what's happening. We realize that Magi, especially Gentile pagan Magi, don't travel these vast distances at massive expense for trivial matters, right? They understood that there was something divine happening here. And they understood the divinity of what's going on. So the stars made clear to them. They fall down and worship him, and they go about their merry way. Right? And then we see that because the second thing that we can draw from that is the escape plan. Right? There's clearly something that God has ordained and put in place to thwart Herod's attempt to evade him. So the Magi are given a dream, right? They're given this divine revelation that says, go away from Herod. Don't mess with Herod. In fact, take an entirely different route so that there's no way Herod can trace you on any level to go home. They do that. And then there's another dream that Joseph is given. Here's your second dream. And he says, go to Egypt. Leave. Get out of the country. because Herod's going to come and try and kill him. So we see that these dreams are this major motif in these early chapters, and that is something that we should note, that dreams are fantastic demonstrations of God using and directing people through his divine will in Scripture. When we see dreams in the Holy Scriptures, we should take note, because God uses that over and over and again for specific and individual people to guide them to his will. Now, it's been massively misused by countless individuals in today's modern life, and that's another discussion for another day, but we've already discussed that in great detail in other days, but suffice to say that we understand that in the text of the Old and New Testaments, in the word that has been given here and completed, that God uses dreams as these divine revelation acts. We see that in Joseph, right? We see that in Daniel, right? We see that in Moses, even. We see that in many of the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that God uses dreams as a method of communicating his will to somebody. And specifically, usually to one person, to an individual person, to give them a specific direction, which is another reason why they're so easy to misuse in today's modern age and society, more charismatic circles, because you can't know what I dreamed, right? I could dream about a pink elephant last night and tell you it was divinely inspired, and what are you going to do except compare it to something external? That's the only thing you can compare it to, because you weren't there. But that's another discussion for another time. But this dream motif is what I want us to get the understanding of, that God uses this particular passage, in this particular passage, especially to thwart the plans of Herod. That's the goal. All these dreams are given out specifically to dodge what Herod is trying to throw. So he warns both the Magi, he warns Joseph, he sets up this plan, everybody runs away so they can get out. And then the next thing, the major theme that's happening in this text is the prophetic statements, right? All these prophetic passages, three to be specific. I'm going to look at these very briefly because these are very critical to our understanding of the text. There's three different quotes here. The first one you see is in from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay? You see that here. That's a statement essentially from the book of Hosea. And if you look at Hosea and you look at what's going on in Hosea, you'll see that this is a statement that was in its immediate context about the people of Israel, right? The Exodus story. This is when Moses led his people out of Egypt, and that's what's going on in Hosea's prophecy. And we can look at all these prophecies and see that in the Old Testament context, they can mean their immediate purpose while still pointing to Christ. That was always the intention. And in fact, we know, thanks to Paul, especially in Corinthians, that all of the Exodus story and the Exodus narrative and Moses and the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt, all of that was one massive pointing to Christ, right? The one who saves people from bondage and slavery and brings them to promise. That's Christ. That's a demonstration metaphorically of Christ. Moses was just another foretelling of Christ. So here's just one iteration of that in Hosea. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then that second passage, the large passage that's typically in paragraph form in verse 18, that's from Jeremiah. Matthew even states that up front, that this comes from a Jeremiah. It comes from Jeremiah 31, the very end of the book. Interestingly, speaking of Rachel weeping. That's a fascinating point there. I can't remember if I said this last week, but Bethlehem is where Rachel is buried, the wife of Jacob, in the Old Testament in Genesis. If you turn back to Genesis and you look at that narrative, you'll actually find that it says when Rachel died, they buried her at a city which is now updated called Bethlehem. So even in the time of Moses, they understood, oh, this city's name is Bethlehem. This was its ancient name, but now it's been modified somewhat. So Rachel is buried in Bethlehem. She's identified with Bethlehem. And that is specifically even what the statement of the Pharisees understand in verses 6 when they say he's going to come from Bethlehem. So that's the second statement that we can understand there. And there is one point that's worth being made here, and that's that there are those that argue, and there are certain higher critical, higher textual criticism scholars that say, well, you can look at all these prophecies and equate them all these places, but all these are really vague. I mean, you could really make these prophecies fit any which way you wanted to if you were willing to twist it hard enough, like it seems like Matthew here is doing. Well, you say that, but for now, I'm just going to wait until we get to more prophecies. Every single one adds another nail in that coffin. They start adding up. That's the purpose that Matthew cites all of these prophecies for. Sure, you might be able to argue that this is some vague analogy in this text, if it's not divinely inspired, but there's another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, and they start getting more specific. The locations are named. Exact details of his death are mentioned, and more nails start getting in that coffin. So let's just put that aside until we get further into the book of Matthew. But that's essentially what we understand these prophecies to make, right? Why is he citing these? Because he wants you to take Christ seriously. That Christ is not just another prophet. He's not just a liar. He's not just another rabble-rousing rebel against the Roman rulers here. He has prophecies that back up his claims, prophecies that were written hundreds of years before he even came to the table. And that's something that is weighty on the scale. And then you have this final prophecy that is by far the most interesting for the simple reason, this prophecy here at the very end of the chapter, he shall be called a Nazarene, because it doesn't exist in the Old Testament anywhere. If you turn anywhere in the Old Testament, you won't find this statement. And that is something that I looked into a great deal far and wide, and scholars say, we don't know where this came from. We have no idea. It's not stated in Jeremiah. It's not stated in Isaiah. It's in the closest piece of scripture that people can find, and it's a long shot, is Isaiah's statement when he says, out of the branch and root of Jesse, he shall come. Right? Pretty common statement, Isaiah. We're pretty familiar with that prophecy. And the only way that works is because Nazareth, the city of Nazareth, Nazar is an Aramaic word for like a branch or a root or a stem. And so you might be able to get away saying, well, that's what Isaiah is referencing, right? He's saying out of the Nazareth of Jesse he will come, or something like that. Nazar is root or branch, so Nazareth is the place of branches or roots or something along that line. So, okay, you can make that argument, and that might be the case, but to be honest, that's kind of a long shot. That's not something that Isaiah was prone to do. That's not something that makes sense in terms of what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is not referencing a location in Isaiah, and he might be, and this might be the divine will of God that I just can't see, but this is really a statement of his Davidic line and lineage in Isaiah. This is a statement of Christ coming from the line of David. It's not really a statement of location. But the bottom line is, most people think, and it seems to make sense, that this is something that we especially as a New Testament 2,000 years later church have to be aware of, is that the bottom line is, quite frankly, we do not necessarily have all the inspired writings that were written. Now, we have what God has given us, and God has completed and filled and ended the revelation of the New and Old Testaments for his glory, and he has given us this right here because this is the inspired, infallible word of God. But there are other letters that we just may not have. Let me show you one example in Colossians. We know that in Colossians because at the very end of the book of Colossians, if you go look at the very last few verses, what does Paul say? He says, send this letter to the Laodiceans next door, right? Make sure when you're done reading it, send it to the Laodiceans. And then he says, and then get their letter and read their letter. We don't have that letter. We don't have the letter to Laodiceans. It was lost, destroyed, for whatever reason God ordained that we did not need the letter to the Laodiceans. So that is, we have to realize that God didn't, although he has given us a complete scripture, he did not necessarily give us everything that has ever been written divinely inspired. There's other examples. You can look at 1 Corinthians 5:16, and you'll see a statement where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:16, based on my previous letter, I wrote to you previously about this issue X, Y, and Z. So there is some implication that there was another letter before 1 Corinthians. And we just call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first one we have, but we don't have it. We don't know. And God in his sovereign will determined that we did not need the proto letter to the Corinthians. Now there's other prophets in the Old Testament that we don't have any writings from. Nathan, the prophet, is probably the most prominent example. The prophet Nathan, the one who confronts David about Bathsheba and the one who exhorts David about Bathsheba, was clearly a prophet at that time. He was a known prophet at that time. He spoke on behalf of God, but we don't have any book of Nathan. We don't have any writings from Nathan per se. So, and this is only one of a few of the other minor prophets that are mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles that are the same. So God has given us what we need. We know that. But he determined that we did not necessarily need every inspired writing that has ever been written. And that's something that we have to be made aware of. So what we're saying here is that in Matthew, he's citing some text that we don't have. That's the only thing that we can really boil this down to. He's citing some prophecy that just no longer exists on our level. And to be completely frank and clear, just so we understand correctly what we're looking at, it's a miracle that we have this much archaeologically speaking. From a human perspective, we have over 5,000 of manuscripts, original manuscripts of just the New Testament. When I say original, I'm not saying the ones originally written by the apostles. I'm saying from that time period and era, directly copied or closely related to the, there's a word that they use for this, and I can't remember, and I blanked on it, the word for the original letters. And we have 5,000 different copies of the New Testament that people have dug up from that era. The closest that we can come, that another human writer has ever come, is the writings of Homer or Plato. And there's maybe about 300 or 400 copies of Plato's Republic or of the Iliad or of the Odyssey. So, I mean, we're talking miraculous numbers that we have this much exhaustive data on in the inspired words of God that we have. But in God's sovereign will, this is what we were given. So we have to look at this prophecy at the very end of chapter 2 and understand with faith that Matthew's looking at a document or a text or a prophet that we just don't have anymore. Now, all that to say, I want to move on from that. Well, the fourth thing that we can note from this text is the response. That's the big one that everything hinges on, right? So you have your success of the Magi. You have your escape plan. Everybody leaves town. You have these prophetic statements that back up why they escaped town and why that confirms prophetic statements. And then you have what Herod's going to do about it. So Herod hears this. He's cheated. He understands that he's just been played. He follows through on this horrible plan, and he says, well, if I cannot get Christ, I'll get all of them and make sure that I got him. And so he kills an entire infant population, and we have to realize something, that this is very uncharacteristic of Herod historically. Herod was not a maniac. Now, we can look at people in history and see that they're maniacs. Nero was a lunatic. Nero had problems. Nero burned entire cities and said that he enjoyed doing it. There was something very wrong with Nero. Herod was not described that way historically. In anything, the scriptures even say that he was a sly fox. He was a very savvy political maneuverer. He was good at politics. He knew how to work people. He knew how to work the system. He was clever at what he did. This is not a man who just murders a ton of people because he feels like it. This is a man who murders entire people because there's a really definite reason that he wants something solved. So this is not something that is done lightly. He truly believed that this was the Messiah. This was God's Holy One, as the prophets have stated. And he truly believed he had some kind of chance of thwarting or wiping out the will of God on some level. Now, the argument that can be made there, we sit here and think that that is crazy and insane and ludicrous. But, you know, I'm told that power does things to people. But obviously we don't know whatever the case may be. He brings about these horrible events. He destroys an entire infant population of Bethlehem. Scholars kind of estimate that the city of Bethlehem was somewhere between 1,000 and 700 people, and that was a pretty decent sized city for that day and age. About 1,000 people max at its height, including the surrounding region. So statistically, they've done the math and they said, well, it could have been anywhere from 100 children. It could have been a dozen children. We're not sure, and that's interesting because that's the reason why there's other people that say this. Infanticide, this massive genocide, is not cited in any other historical data. Josephus doesn't record this. Philo doesn't record this. Any of the other historians of the Jewish history don't record this, perhaps because on their level and on their scale, it's not that big of an anomaly on their thinking. But obviously for the city of Bethlehem, this is a massive anomaly. And even if you just take the horrific nature of what Herod did out of the equation. We know it's horrible, but just put that aside for a minute. Even if you have a village of 1,000 and you kill 100 people, that's a massive chunk. That's a big deal for that population. That's a big deal for that village. That's a huge chunk of their population gone. So it may not have been a big deal on major historical records, but it was a big deal to Bethlehem, as we know. Now, this is more of a side point, but who does this remind us of? Who else, just previously mentioned, or I mentioned, kills entire infant populations to secure their throne? Pharaoh. Pharaoh does that in Exodus 1 and 2. There's another type. There's another demonstration of the will of God being worked all the way from Exodus all the way up to Matthew. Pharaoh, same exact thing. People come and they say there's some kind of divine revelation that some kind of prophet or savior or massive freer of the people has been born. And Pharaoh says, okay, let's start killing the children. And then he finds out he's been cheated. The Jewish women that were the birthing women cheated him and played him, and he realized that, so he says, fine, well, I'll kill all the infants, and I'll make sure I got him. Also thwarted. right? Also cheated, same thing. The child clearly gets away. So, Herod here is another type of Pharaoh in that regard. It's another demonstration of this continuing method in which the Exodus story is a story of Christ, because it is a type of Christ. So, regardless, we come back to this text. Herod thinks he can outwit God's plan if he destroys them all. He clearly understands that the wise men played him. He's not aware of the fact that Joseph has escaped or that Joseph exists at all. And then finally, his last point in this narrative is the return, right? The resolution to this particular plot. These first two chapters of Matthew really have a great deal of story and narrative plot in them. And then after chapter 3, we start getting into more of the dialogue and the actual statements of Christ section. And we see particularly here, obviously, that Herod dies very soon after this. He leaves his son on the throne, whose name in this text is Archelaus. That'll be a first name. So the Herodian line, Herod was like a last name, you could say. So this is Herod number 2, Herod number 3, Herod Jr., Herod Sr., whatever the case. This is Archelaus Herod. This will be, eventually, the Herod that is present at the crucifixion, or at the judgment, or condemnation of Christ for his crucifixion. So he hears that his son's on the throne. He's told to come back to Egypt, but he understands that it is his son on the throne. And as a result, he retreats to the sticks, the boonies, the north country. He says, he was afraid because it was still a son of Herod that's on the throne. And for that reason, he was afraid to go there, and he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, Galilee is like, it's like way out there. By North Carolina standards, it'd be like Vail. Sorry, I'm going to pick on the people that live in Vail. It's way out in the boonies. There's nobody goes to Galilee. Nobody goes to Nazareth. It's the hick place. It's where nobody good comes from, as Nathaniel says much later. That's the idea. So Joseph realizes that safety. I can get away from the main population there. So he flees to Galilee to bring about the prophetic statement. He will be a Nazarene. So that's the eventual narrative. What's the point of all this? What's the point of this text? What is Matthew trying to communicate to us in this text? What does he want us to know? Why does he record all these details? And remember, obviously every detail is an inspired word of God. But in addition to that, prophets and apostles don't just record details for detail's sake, especially in this day and age. Scribes had this was before the printing press and the internet. You had very limited paper and ink and time and talent, frankly. So you wrote down every page for a reason. There was a specific reason you chose to include every detail. What is it here? Why did you need to know this entire debacle that happens with Herod and the maneuvering of all these people? We need to be asking ourselves as we go through narrative text, what is the author trying to tell us in the midst of this story? And the first thing that we immediately see is all these prophecies, right? The prophetic statements. All of this is bringing about Jeremiah's prophecy, or Hosea's prophecy, or the prophet's prophecy. It's very, very interesting. The very last prophecy, the one that's uncited, is used in a plural sense, prophets. There was more than one prophet that said he will be called a Nazarene. He doesn't say that about Jeremiah or Hosea. It says the prophet said this. Multiple prophets, multiple sources said this idea of Nazarene. That's the first thing that we draw from this, right? These are prophetic statements. Matthew records all this to see how inevitably linked Christ is to the Old Testament. You need to understand he is interwoven throughout the New and Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for the purpose of Christ. So, Christ stands validated as a result of that. We can see that he is the authentic real deal because hundreds of years of prophecies and various authors from various times and circumstances all seem to be writing about the same deal, the same idea, and that's miraculous. But I want us to go beyond that and see another further understanding of that and a deeper understanding of how it works in this text. Because here we realize there's something else. These prophecies, all of these statements that are prophetically engineered from hundreds of years ago, demonstrate that God knew and ordained for Herod to do this evil action so that it would fulfill these prophecies. That this was always the plan. Realize that God use these horrible and evil events that are laid out here, Herod's reaction, for the eventual purpose of fulfilling God's determination to show Christ as the Messiah. And it was always the plan that Herod would do this, to bring about Christ the Messiah. That's a heavy statement. It's a difficult statement for us in a lot of ways. There's even, in fact, this statement that you'll note the prophecy is very specific. Even in Jeremiah, it says, Rachel is weeping. So there's even a reference to the exact city where this is going to happen, where a great calamity or catastrophe is going to be brought on them. It's Rachel is equated to Bethlehem here. That's a reference to this entire infanticide. So it was prophesied hundreds of years ago that for the glory of God, a king is going to come in and he's going to wipe out an entire infant population to demonstrate the authenticity of Christ. So I want us to look at this not just as a statement of the validity of Christ, although it is that, but it is the validity and authenticity of Christ shown by evil action, used by the glory of God. And that's something that is a massive statement to take in. In other words, that this is the way that God determined it and prophesied of it to come about beforehand for his glory. Because if it had gone any other way, this prophecy would have been unfulfilled, right? And everything would have been put at risk. So that's a massive understanding. The purpose of this text is to demonstrate that God used Herod's anger and his violence in God's plan to bring about the message in the person of Christ. Even Herod's horrible actions here are used to fulfill prophecy. And here's the essential statement. I know this is controversial by our day and age, but God absolutely uses evil deeds and evil people to bring about his just and righteous ends for his glory. He absolutely uses evil things and evil people and actions and purposes to bring about his glory and his good and his gospel. That's something that we can immediately apply to our lives right now. We can look all around us and see evil happening around us, and sometimes to us directly. We can understand that it makes headlines over and over and over again. You know, I'm not one to stand up here on my political soapbox, but of all issues, this is perhaps the most critical. Human lives, massive amounts of human lives are at risk. We see the same idea here in this passage. Herod kills babies so that his selfish desires can be secured. We're surrounded by people who do the exact same thing in mass quantities. People everywhere are demanding that children die to make their lives easier. That's the ultimate argument. This is Herod. This is Pharaoh to the letter. So this is abortion is not a new concept. They just had to wait a little bit longer. And this is a dangerous statement. This is a controversial statement, I feel like. But even in the midst of these horrible actions, God brings them about for his ultimate plan and his ultimate glory. And he knows what he's doing, is the bottom line of this text. Now, that's not a statement we like. Intrinsically, there was not a parent or a mother in Bethlehem that was happy about that idea by any stretch of the imagination. There was not a soul in Bethlehem that would have been pleased or happy or even indifferent to the idea of Herod coming in and slaughtering children so that God's prophecy could be fulfilled. It's not something we like to think about. No one enjoyed that, but it had to happen to bring about God's purpose and God's determination. And it's pretty sobering stuff. I realize this is pretty serious stuff, and we can apply this to the massive amount, abortion aside, just to the massive amounts of evil that are transpiring all around us. But there is, and I don't want us to miss this, and I hope if nothing else we take this, that this is also a statement of comfort, even in the midst of suffering, because God has a plan and he knows what he's doing. That's the bottom line here. Now, don't get me wrong, what I'm not saying is that we should just brush off evil and suffering as it's the plan of God. We don't, let's just be happy. That's not what I'm saying. God is still a God who is angry at sin. Absolutely. And God is a God who understands pain and suffering in a great deal of ways. We can look at all the massive amounts of the Old Testament and see that, right? There's psalm after psalm after psalm that says God punishes the sinner. May God destroy the sinful person. And it even says, the old argument is that, hate the sin, not the sinner. And that sounds great until you read Psalms that say he hates the ones who commit sin. And then it starts to get a little bit harder. God is a God who is very angry at sin. And even in Ephesians 4:26, what is that famous statement? Be angry and do not sin. What does that statement mean? That there is a real and right time and place when we are not self-righteously angry. We are not selfishly angry, which is the vast majority of our anger. But there is a time and a place for truly righteous anger against evil and sin. Absolutely. And obviously, when horrible things happen, this doesn't lessen the blow of the pain or the suffering, does it, by any stretch of the imagination? It still hurts by a great stretch. But even in the midst of that, we can't just leave it there. That's the statement that I'm trying to make today. If you just leave it there, at being angry at sin, at being horrified and grief-stricken by sorrow and suffering, then you will eventually fall into despair. Because we need to understand that God has a plan in the midst of and for, and the reason he has designed this planet with the suffering and evil that is in it. And God knows what he's doing. We can't just stay at that point. Not only do we have to realize from this text that God predestines all of the Old Testament history and all the things that happened there and all the prophecies to point to Christ, but it in fact takes these prophecies that have horrible and sinful actions implied in them that bring about the ultimate message of the gospel. That was always the plan. Because of Herod's evil and because of his violence, this prophecy is fulfilled as just one more nail in the coffin of the people that say that Christ is just another rabble-rouser. Another rebel. Christ is glorified and is shown to be the authentic Christ because of what Herod did. And God planned it that way since eternity past. So when we look around us at sin and evil actions that happen today, we see all this stuff that happens continuously to us and just around us. We shouldn't be sorrowful. Absolutely. We should be grief-stricken. We should be angry at sin. Absolutely. But we can also just be comforted by the fact that God knows what he's doing. And that God understands exactly what is going on. And that God has a plan in the midst of it. He has designed it to happen for a reason. And we should be comforted by that, even in the midst of it. And no, it doesn't take away the pain or lessen the blow. But it does add a level of comfort and peace to our lives when we realize that. God planned this. He deliberately determined these things so that he will get the glory and Christ will be glorified and the gospel will be proclaimed. And I'm sure there was many a mother in Bethlehem that would have heavily disagreed at this time for good reason. And we should be angry and sorrow by evil. And quite frankly, just the frank statement here that it's hard to think that a child's death would be a planned action on the part of God to bring about his gospel. I don't like that statement. None of us like that statement. Luckily, we're not in charge. But what is the statement here? And then, of course, this objection always gets raised that I want to address just very briefly because inevitably this question comes up, and you can, Reformed, and you can even take this out of Reformed theology and just say, well, if God planned evil or he allowed evil or he stood aside while evil happened in some way, then was God intrinsically evil? No. And we can argue that for a few reasons. So, you know, this is the argument that every atheist is going to come down to, every secularist. Well, God must be evil. It's his fault. He's mean because all this evil stuff is happening and he's just standing there watching, is the argument. You know, essentially, is God evil? This is the old great philosophical question. Is God evil if he predestines or allows, either one, evil things to happen? And we can look at Scripture and see that's not true for a few reasons. And this hits us home with very hard questions like, would God take something from me for his glory? Would God visit some evil or some suffering upon me for his glory? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But luckily, we're not the ones that are in charge. And for those that become angry towards God because of that, that become upset about this concept that God might do this to me, we aren't understanding who's in charge and who made who is the bottom line and who owns who. And I'm going to look at the famous passage that deals with that. So even just putting our emotional, personal feelings aside, does that make God evil is the ultimate rebuttal, and we could just look at that for a few reasons. The first reason is God has never set or predestined anybody to be forced to do evil. We can just look at that throughout history. So people that say, well, God made this evil happen. God predestined this evil to happen. No, God can create a creature that is capable of evil, that has an evil heart, and when it does the evil, that's not his fault. Intrinsically, Pharaoh wanted to do what he did. Pharaoh was not forced or constrained to bring about the evil that he brought. Herod was very glad to do what he did. Herod voluntarily, of his own volition, chose to murder many people. So no one is forced to sin. God is not evil, God does not sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. God is not making anybody sin by any stretch of the imagination. People do this from their own selfish, sinful corruption. So that's the first argument. God can make a creature that's capable of evil and not be responsible for that evil. That's just an intrinsic statement. But the bottom line, scripturally, we can look at Romans 9 and we can see that this is unclear. I'm going to turn just very briefly to Romans 9, 19 through 24, This is that famous statement that ultimately is the argument of all arguments for either Calvinism or Reformed theology or even just the justification of God to condemn sinners. Romans 9:19 says this. And remember, this is in the middle of this dialogue in Romans 9. Paul just got done discussing the fact that, yeah, God hardens whom he wills and he has mercy on whom he wills. It was in his will and predestined determination that Pharaoh would be condemned so that he could show mercy on the elect. And people object to that. And he asked this rhetorical question in 19. He says, will you say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So there's people that are saying, well, then God's at fault. Because God hardens whom he wants and has mercy on whom he wants. And then Paul says this, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what you have molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over their own clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable and another vessel for dishonorable use? So, you own your stuff in your houses, don't you? That's your stuff. If you want to break it, it's your stuff. Is God does not own what he creates? Is it not his stuff anyway? And then Paul says, what if God... I love that he phrases this like a question. This is another, he knows this is intrinsically true, but he's like asking them hypothetically as though he's trying to hammer home this point. Just imagine for a moment if the possibility hypothetically might exist that God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. I know many of us are familiar with this passage, but essentially the statement is this. If we're worried about the justice of God, then we should all be burning right now, is the bottom line. If we're concerned that God might be unjust for what he does with his own creation, then the just thing for God to do would be to end us all immediately. And we're still here. The text even states, God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is suffering and God is enduring with patience these vessels that were created for destructive purposes. These people like Pharaoh and Herod, the ones that were designed to bring about God's glory, God is suffering with them as well. Their souls are on the line as well, and God has to endure with much patience these vessels of wrath. We understand that even in our sin, God endures with much patience. Does he not? And yet we're still here. So, people that make the argument that God is unjust and it's not fair and it's mean of God to do with human lives as he chooses are not understanding who made who. They're not understanding who has intrinsic authority. We looked at that in Colossians. There's multiple ways we understand. God has the right over us because, frankly, he's infinite and we're not. He's bigger than us. He can do what he wants anyway. We know that he has the right by authority. He is the king. He's described as the ruler, right? He has authentic right over all creation because he is its king. He is its sovereign. And he has that right because he is the creator, right? He made it. It's his anyway. He designed it to be a certain way. He designed it this way so that he would be king over many people. So he's right by king. He's right by just sheer strength. And he's right by authority. He has every right to do what he wants. So if anything, what we should draw from Romans 9 is that we should be thanking God that he has the patience to endure these vessels anyway, that we're still standing here. We thank God that he hasn't wiped out humanity and entire nations for their evil and sin against him at any given second. The fact that we're still standing alive, and we are not only that, but we are saved by the gospel of Christ through such love and grace as he has shown to us. All of that is a massive grace that he did not have to pour out on human beings. So, people that don't understand or that argue that God is unjust for predestining these evil and suffering events to come about have too high a value put on themselves and too low a value put on Christ and God's authority. I'm saying all this, and I'm wrapping this up, because all this serves the point that I want us to take from this passage, because we're surrounded by so much evil and so much destruction on a daily basis, and we look around at the world, and we can be sad, and we can be angry that all this stuff happens around us and to us. And I'm not saying this is a quick and easy answer to solve all those problems, and it's not going to be. It's still going to hurt, and it's still going to be upsetting when these things happen, But what I'm saying is that there is a comfort in knowing that God predestines things for a reason and he knows what he's doing. And he brings these things about. He just brings the destruction of infants about here, a horrible event, so that his gospel and his glory and Christ will be more so proclaimed. And we know, even from our personal experiences, scripture aside, that many a tragedy or an evil or a suffering can happen to us, and we may never even know for many, many years why God did that to us or why God brought that about on my life or this life. But we may look back, and sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. We look back and we say, wow, God did that for a reason. So we deal with suffering, we deal with evil, we deal with pain and loss and even righteous anger against sin. And when all this stuff happens, that happens. I mean, we can all say that we should be sorrowful and angry that entire populations of children are wiped out on a daily basis in this nation. But we ultimately, and that's not going to lessen the pain, but we can realize that God knows what he's doing. God has a plan. God has planned his plan from eternity past. He's going to bring it about. He's going to use that event, including the abortion or whatever evil, you pick one. He's going to bring it about for his greater good and his greater glory. And he knows what he's doing better than we do. And he's going to bring and draw a people to himself so that he will be glorified. And all of that is designed for that purpose. So I'm going to close with this final passage, this very famous passage that we could never read enough, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is that famous statement. And we know that for those who love God, you have two qualifiers, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Everything is designed for good for those who love God and are called to his purpose. And we may never see this in our lifetimes. When children die or families are taken away or our livelihood is hurt or whatever the case may be. And it was going to hurt, and we know it's going to hurt, and it's supposed to hurt, but it's not supposed to just stop there, is my point. It's not supposed to just stay there. Because if you go into these events, and we're people that go in, and we just stay angry or hurt or sorrowful, and we don't realize that God can comfort us through this, and that God has a plan, and that God has, we take comfort from the fact that God knows what he's doing, this will inevitably lead us to despair. We will just fall into the pit of despair if we don't realize that God knows what he's doing when he designed all these things to happen, even the ones we don't like. He planned it to come, and he's got a reason for doing it. We may never know, we may never even live to know what it is. Many a mother and parent in Bethlehem likely never went to their grave, never knowing that they fulfilled a prophecy that would bring about the purpose of Christ. But that's the case. And as Romans makes clear in Romans 8, that God planned all these things for the good of his people. So, I'm going to close with this statement that we need to be a people that realize that God predestines all events for his glory, even the ones we don't like. And that God predestined here in Matthew to bring about these horrible deaths and all for the result of pointing to Christ and saving souls. And we don't always know the plan. And it's going to be a pain sometimes. But trusting that he designed it and he's the plan architect and he knows what he's doing will bring us a peace and a comfort in the midst of the evil and suffering that's around us. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you and thank you that you are in charge, that you are the king, that you have saved so many souls, that you have poured out such grace upon us, and that you have designed all things for your glory. And when we can't see that, when we look around and we don't understand why you brought about these things, I pray that you would show us the truth of this statement, that we would trust in you in the midst of hard times, that we would realize that all things are brought about for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I pray that we would see what is around us, and we would be a grieving people and an angry people against sin and destruction, but we would also be a comforted people and a people that are at peace because we know you are in control. In Christ's name, amen.